Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. We do this through residential training programs and print and digital resources. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together today with Pastor Nate Wright, and we are excited to be recapping a conference that Nate and Joe were just recently at on seven principles to rule the world. And so, Nate, you know that I'm a wannabe kingdom ruler. So this is an exciting podcast for you and I to dive into while Joe travels back to the UK.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, Ezra, we had a great week and a half of ministry in the US, which was great. Joe was up in Denver, Colorado before I got to Texas. And then we met in Waco, Texas, where the Right Response Ministry was. And then we did some ministry at Christ is King Church, which is Matt Bell's church in San Antonio, Texas. So lots of great ministry opportunities for the Institute. And yeah, the conference was Right Response. So those of you who know Pastor Joel Webben, leads the Right Response Ministries, and his church is based out of Taylor, Texas, and that's where we were. And so the conference itself was Blueprints for Christendom 2.0, Seven Doctrines for Ruling the World. And so we just thought that it was a great conference. There was a lot of good stuff there, and we just thought it would be helpful for some of our people to kind of hear what the conference was all about. I think these seven doctrines were well thought out and well presented. And so as a ministry that's obviously looking to allow the Lordship of Christ in influence and eventually conquer every sphere of life, the idea of world domination is one that both you and I are attracted to. So yeah, we thought it would be helpful for our listeners.
And this really is the debate of the day. You know, as we Christians are seeing the world spiral into greater chaos, there's this ongoing conversation about what do we do? You see it all over Twitter. You see it all over conferences. There's a problem right now where we're trying to understand how to solve it. And so, you know, very often when I have read historical theologians, you know, like you read the Reformers, you read the Puritans, there's a lot of disagreement and things get hot back and forth. And I always thought, man, why do these God-fearing, God-loving, people-loving pastors get so heated about this? And yet now I just look at our Twitter feeds and it's like you're trying to convince somebody without really talking about content or substance or meat. And so let's jump right into this. And so I want to do this in an interview format with you, Nate. I want you to start the conversation off and then we'll play off each other. So let's go to principle number one or rule number one, Reformed confessionalism.
Yeah. So Joel Webben started off the conference and he did this one. I should say he actually introduced Dusty Devers to everybody. So it was a late addition. So Dusty actually kind of came in and just talked a little bit about what time it is. So you had a fantastic interview with Dusty Devers. People should go and check that out on your podcast. He was at the conference and said much of those things. If people aren't praying for him, they should be. So go on and listen to that interview because I think that's really telling. But then, yeah, first principle to rule the world was Reformed confessionalism. And Joel Webben did this one himself. And I thought it was a really good way to start off the conference. Essentially, he broke down the two phrases. And essentially what he said is Reformed is more than this, but it's certainly not less than God's absolute meticulous sovereignty over all things. And so he said, you know, that's sort of what I mean by Reformed. And then, of course, confessionalism is this idea that we are beholden to the historic faith, right? We've been entrusted with the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so it's the apostolic faith, right? And so he was going through some of the Apostles' Creed, right? The Nicene Creed. And he said, you know, whether it's Westminster, whether it's 1689, you know, whatever the confession is, he just said, we're at war right now. And one thing that the Reformed community likes to do is pontificate and nitpick and kind of go back and forth and say, well, yeah, but what about this and what about that? And basically what he said was, you have to recognize what time it is. There will be a time in the church where we settle the baptism debate. There will be a time in the church where maybe one of these confessions can be improved upon. But we don't have 20 years for you to nitpick the London Baptist Confession, only to discover after 20 years of study that, oh, turns out their confession is better than mine anyway. So I'm just going to become a 1689 guy. You know what I mean? So it was a really good talk. Just, Joel can be pretty persuasive, and just kind of essentially one of the things I love that he said was, you know, yes, these confessions are not infallible. They're not on par with Scripture. They don't have more authority than Scripture, but they do have more authority than you, right? And so, like, these are tried, tested. We have to believe in, because we are Reformed and we believe in the meticulous sovereignty of God, we must then also believe that God has preserved his true faith. And in preserving his true faith, he's given us confessions and creeds that act like sort of guardrails, or you think of like bumper bowling, right? They make sure you don't fall into the gutter on either side. So he just kind of said, you know, we need to be confessional, and there are different confessions to take on, but we have to recognize that ours is not a new faith. If you come up with something new and exciting, probably you're wrong, right? Like, let's be okay with being delivered something that is entrusted to us that we run with, and let's be okay with recognizing that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, and not get so full of ourselves that we think that that we can improve upon the faith that was delivered to us.
It's interesting. Whenever we talk about Reformed confessionalism, I kind of go at this from a different vantage point, and it's tied to what Joel and you are summarizing there. First of all, the confessions are great teaching tools. So very often you have fathers with ignorant children, you have pastors with an ignorant congregations, and they're saying, "Well, what should we study?" And we go, okay, here's this new thing. Here's this new book on leadership. Here's this new book on, and you go, well, wait a minute. Have you looked at the confessions? Have you catechized your children? Have you taken, again, and it really, really well done, right? The reformers understood that a great way to learn is a question answer study type of format. Everybody's got questions. Who is God? Is a question that everybody has. And so answering these questions with answers and then exploring Scripture to get them. And so confessionalism on one hand is holding to a faithful interpretation of Scripture. The second thing is it actually just builds you up. It binds you up with a greater understanding. And so, and on this point, on improving on the confessions, you know, the constitution of our church basically says, we've got some really good historic confessions. And so, you know, we kind of hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. When it comes to another point that we're going to be talking about, theonomy, we don't think that that confession is strong enough. But for some modern and contemporary confessions, we hold to the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That's another time when people have come together to articulate a confession of a faithful interpretation of Scripture towards an issue that the historic confessions did not address because they wouldn't ever imagine the need for it. We also hold to the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, where, you know, the authority of Scripture came into question. So confessionalism is more than just trying to be a part of a club that gets to say, hey, I'm in because I sit under this authority. It is actually trying to take a consensus, or not a consensus, a concise understanding of Scripture, and then having that at our fingertips to be able to say, this is how we navigate that situation. And then when we think about the sovereignty of God in the Reformed side of things, of course it means God's sovereignty. But what people usually quickly run to is, you know, God's control over salvation. And they immediately want to get into the debate of free will and human choice rather than living within that tension and looking to the concept of God's sovereignty over all things as a concept that God gets to rule everything. And this is why we talk a lot about the lordship of Christ. So yes, there's always going to be a tension between God's sovereignty and human free will. Nate, if you decide to get up from your chair in a few hours, That's going to be your choice. Somehow that falls directly in with God being in sovereign control and leading us in all things. The emphasis needs to be on the recognition of that sovereignty. I live like God's in control of everything. I breathe. And that, it's, of course, going to lead us right into presuppositionalism later on. Nate, I want you to tie a bow on this section and finish us up.
Yeah, and I think what one of the things that I think about with Reformed confessionalism is the idea that we have such a tendency, especially, I mean, pastors can get very prideful and isolated. And I think what Reformed confessionalism likes to do, like you said, and we also hold to the Danvers statements and the Chicago statements. And what it does is it binds you to a larger church, right? Like there's that tension between the local church and the universal church, right? The visible church and the invisible, all that stuff. And what I would say is that it's binding you to what I would say is the invisible church, or I like Doug Wilson's term, the eschatological church, all those who truly belong to God and will one day, you know, experience salvation this side of eternity. And what it does is it binds you and lets you know you're not going at this alone. There's a great cloud of witnesses, which includes everybody through the biblical narratives, right through the church fathers, through the reformers, through the Puritans that we've talked to, and you're a part of all of that, which means that you don't get to make things up. You don't get to go new ways. You become a part of something that's bigger than yourself, and your job is to shepherd people in accordance with that great cloud of witnesses that we're all a part of.
And interestingly, the charismatic church gets this right and so wrong at the same time, where the charismatic church, I was just thinking about bringing up Twitter and looking at the Twitter handle Protestia. It's like they want to be a part of the greater body of Christ. And so they're always going to emphasize being Spirit-led and the work of the Spirit globally. And then they're going to want to emphasize the behaviors of like, yeah. Hey, if Joe down the street, and I didn't mean that just because Joe's not on the podcast, but if Joe down the street starts, you know, shaking in the pulpit and pushing people over in their heads, well, I'll follow I'll move where the Spirit moves. And ironically, they don't want to do that doctrinally, and so that's another really important side of this is that, of course, folks, you know that our beliefs affect our behaviors. And so if we study what we believe, then that's going to guide and guard our behaviors. Okay, so this is great. Good start, Nate. So the next thing that the conference went through was covenantal theology. And oh man, I think this is going to be so helpful as we try to navigate the conversation about what is the church and what is the kingdom? I know we're going to probably get to both of these things.
Yeah, absolutely. So it was Brian Sovey, who's a pastor in Ogden, Utah, who did this talk. And it was the first time I'd ever heard him talk outside of like a podcast. And he's a very good communicator, very good preacher. He preached at Joel's church the next day. But he did this talk, and I really appreciated actually how he did it. Because, I mean, this can go in a bunch of different directions. And interesting, like Joel Webbin would be where you and I are theologically. He'd be kind of Reformed, Baptistic, and covenantal. Whereas Brian Sovey would be more in the Presbyterian vein and Paedo-Baptist and all that kind of stuff. He actually didn't go hard at that. What he was really talking about was, you know, covenant theology is about being swept up in the story that God is unfolding through history, which I thought was a really just good way to articulate it. So, talked about sort of one covenant with mankind that starts in the garden right after the fall, Genesis 3:15, right? The proto-evangelium that God promises one day he would send a snake crusher. And then sort of like a dimmer switch, right? In a room, you get this slow progressive revelation of the promises that were embedded in that Genesis 3:15 promise. That one day he'll send a snake crusher, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the snake, and so that dimmer switch kind of being turned up, and you get Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 49, right? You get these things that get added as the dimmer switch gets turned up until Christ, who is the covenant, according to Isaiah 42, arrives on the scene, and the dimmer switches all the way and shines light on everything. So it's, he was talking about sort of this unfolding story of history. And really, he was kind of talking about the reason he went through that as a story is one of the big components of covenant theology is about the multi-generational aspect of the story of God, right? That we are called to pass the faith to our children. We are called to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that the multi-generational faithfulness is what covenant theology is all about, because it's passing the covenant and the covenant promises and faith in the covenant on to the next generation, so that they take this the football down the field a little further, so to speak. So, it was really good. It was a really good talk.
So, great start there. The idea, folks, of this one covenant is that, of course, the covenant of works that was offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, they if they were able to obey God's law perfectly, that needed to be dealt with once the fall happened. And so this concept of the covenant of grace that Nate is just talking to and referring to, and of course, this is in contrast to what many people have grown up into the church with, the understanding of the old covenant being about law and the new covenant being about grace. And so this dimmer switch that you're talking about, Nate, yes, the scriptures do talk about a new covenant. So there is the old, there is as things get, as things progress, and as Christ then comes and he is the reality to which all of the foreshadows point to, yes, that is referred to as the new covenant. And so to be really proper, covenantal theologians will still recognize the covenant of grace in its foreshadow, and then the new covenant. But what we would talk about is a concept of great continuity rather than discontinuity. And this is where things get very important, because if you believe that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is great discontinuity, there's a big break, that God was just dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and now he's just dealing with the church in the New Testament, there's a lot of confusion about what God is doing, who is he working with, what does the kingdom look like? And so within covenantal theology, we say, look, there's greater continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This means that we are always saved by grace. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were saved by the foreshadows. They were saved by faith in the sacrificial system. And we are in a better and new covenant where we get to look at the real thing in Jesus Christ through faith. We believe in his atoning sacrifice once for all. But then what that means as we get to like Romans chapter 9 and how Paul describes the ingrafting of the Jews and the Gentiles, when we are seeing this covenant being, yes, new and better, but very closely associated and a fulfillment of the Old Testament, then what we end up having is we identify the people of God not as some interim people, the church, but the church actually being the people of God, Jew and Gentile together. And then when we look at the concept of the kingdom, we go, okay, the kingdom went from, you know, a unified kingdom in the Old Testament to a divided kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to now a kingdom that is not of this world, not from it, not of the substance of it, but a kingship under the Lord Jesus Christ, where all Christians, Jew and Gentile in the church, now live out and extend kingdom work. And so it has a very spiritual root, and it has a covenant root to where we place our faith in the Lord and then he transforms us. And then it has a very physical manifestation as we go out and just live into all of the different areas of the world. And so Nate,
I think that one of the things that's
about that,
I think that one of the things that's important for us to keep in mind as we're talking about that is that it was always God's intention to save people through his son and to use them to bring about his kingdom on earth, right? So like you said, there's a covenant of works in the garden. Adam failed at that. But if you think about that failure, right, and then grace is given, so I always say, like, while the world is still on fire, right in the middle of the judgments being doled out, God gives this promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. And so from that moment, God is issuing a covenant of grace, but the purpose hasn't changed, right? Adam was to expand the rule and reign of Christ around the earth, right? So the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, by being fruitful and multiplying and taking dominion of the earth. That is what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God actualized on the earth. And so God intended that through Adam. Adam failed. And then God brings Abraham, and he establishes, you know, his covenant with Abraham, and he's going to make a nation out of Abraham. And that nation is not synonymous with the kingdom of God, though as they are faithful to God's law and God's commands, then the rule and the reign of God is actualized within Israel. We see that under David, and we see, you know, throughout, some kings were faithful, some kings weren't faithful. But the whole idea is that God, I really appreciate that you talked about what we have to make sure is that we know that God always saves people the same way. There's not one set of salvation parameters for Israel and one set of salvation parameters for the church. Everybody is saved by grace through faith in Christ. Those who lived prior to the cross look ahead to the cross in faith, knowing that there would be an atoning sacrifice. And those who live, as we do, on the other side of the cross look back to the cross in faith in the atoning death of a Savior. So the cross kind of reaches, you know, forward in history and backward in history, and pulls God's people together in Christ. And then what it does is it sort of springs up resurrection life in the middle of history. And in doing so, it actually, you know, and what's new about the newer covenant is that now God has given us his Spirit, which actually helps the work, blesses the work that we do, that it can actually take root on the earth. So I think it's just important to differentiate that the kingdom of God is not Israel, and the kingdom of God was not even just Israel when, you know, God was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, because we would say Nineveh was in the kingdom of God when they repented and turned to him, right? And we see pagans brought into the kingdom throughout the Old Testament, because the kingdom of God is not a physical place. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Christ, not in our heads, not in some ethereal sense, the rule and the reign of Christ actualized on the earth through obedience.
Yeah, I really like that word actualized, Nate. And in referring to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the unified kingdom, this was where God made Abraham a great nation, then promised David a kingship that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. So when we refer to the kingdom of Israel, it is along with places like Nineveh and other, and anyone coming in to submission to the Lord, they're the precursor. They're looking forward to living under the King of Kings. And again, it's the same thing. We're saved the same way by faith, and then we are called to the same thing: obedience and the actualization of this transformative worldview that comes in foreshadows of kings in the Old Testament, where some of them are great examples of how the King of Kings will not be, and some of them are foreshadows of how the Lord Jesus will be. And then, of course, we have the perfect King of Kings coming in Christ. And so, folks, this is why covenantal theology becomes so important, because it helps you identify who you are, who he is, and what we're doing. And if you step away from this, then all of a sudden you're making some pretty serious accusations about people who want to actualize the kingdom of heaven, and you're missing. And we'll go all the way back to Brian's comment. You're missing how this is a grand story that we are a part of. It's it's a grand kingdom that we are part of. So this is why, folks, you're going to hear a lot about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the future, because in the past, it was always pitted against salvation. It was always like, well, if you believe in the Lordship of Christ, then you believe in works. And we would always go, wait a minute. We know that in the book of James, of course, we don't live by faith alone. We live by faith and works. Like, what's the big deal? This is the big deal, because there's these categories that people have created that confuse the situation.
Yeah, for sure. It's interesting, because you go from those two talks that were very linked. And the third talk was Eric Kahn, who does the Hard Man podcast and the King's Hall podcast. I think he's a pastor in Ogden, Utah as well, at Refuge Church. But his topic was biblical patriarchy. And it was interesting. So I'll just kind of throw my cards on the table for this one. I think I like a lot of what Eric Kahn says, and I agreed with like 95% of his talk. But what I thought was, sometimes when we talk about biblical patriarchy, so there's this sort of it's like complementarianism is not enough, right? So like the theological term here is complementarianism, that God has made men and women equal, but with differing roles, different in all kinds of different ways, not only in the church offices that they can hold, but in how they function, who they are, how they think, all that stuff. And that man and woman, equally made in the image of God, come together and complement one another, that we can be faithful and live out God's calling and cultural mandate. But there's this push, I think, because there's been a whole lot of complementarians who become soft on this kind of stuff, right? And allowing the Beth Moores of the world to become preachers, but not calling them preachers. And how many sort of quote-unquote complementarian churches do we know that they have females on staff in pastoral roles? They just call them directors instead of pastors and all this kind of stuff. So I think this term biblical patriarchy is a good one. It's the Bible's word for it. I agree. But I think sometimes in these talks, and maybe it's because there's a paradigm shift that they're trying to enact, I think they're so focused on what women can't do and shouldn't do that they actually fail to paint a picture, a beautiful picture of what women ought to do. Now, I know that the talk was biblical patriarchy, so he's meant to talk about men rule and not necessarily what biblical femininity looks like. That wasn't his talk. So maybe I'm being unfair to him. But do you find that in this sphere, this sort of manosphere of the Christian, of the Reformed Christian culture and biblical patriarchy conversations, that sometimes there's more of an emphasis on what women can't do than what they ought to do? It doesn't paint a picture of the beauty of what biblical femininity is.
Yeah, I'm chuckling this whole time, because this is just a young man's lecture. And when you say a young man's lecture, like, you know, I got my hair cut, so I don't know if you can see all of the gray. So you and I kind of, you know, I don't look as significantly grayer than you, but
rest assured for audio listeners,
here's the problem. The guys that started the complementarian movement, so I literally am looking at Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which has a fantastic, right? Grudem started biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. You know, we've already referenced the confessions that they've written. Like, there's been good work on this. Here's the problem. And it's the same thing that happened during COVID. Most of those guys let me be very careful. I'm not talking about the guys who wrote complementarianism. I'm just saying the general reference to the culture of complementarianism. Most of those guys didn't believe what they said they believed. What they really believed, and again, we're not talking about Grudem and Piper and those guys who started putting this together. They've done great work for us. I'm just talking about like all of the senior pastors that I've ever worked for that did this exact same thing, where I'm on staff and all of a sudden I'm looking around going, why do we have a woman who's doing pastoral work, not deacon work? So if you want to call a woman a director and get like literally pay her to do deacon work, I'm okay with that. The word deacon means servant, and you know, women can go and help and do service stuff. We should just get back to servant, even better than director. But the point would be, what you're Yeah, you bring her on staff. No. We're talking about counseling. We're talking about authority. We're talking about preaching in the pulpit at times. You're really flirting with everything. And so you'd ask basic questions like, I thought we were complementarian. I am complementarian. Okay, but what's going on in front of my eyes, right? And then we have Bill Webb, Canadian, write a really popular book, Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals. And, you know, Bill, right in the, you know, he was one of my profs. Bill, right in the preface of his book, is like, I'm an ultra soft, super baby, like fuzzy wuzzy complementarian. And right. That's not
literal.
Which means
I'm never actually going to talk about it.
Right. And so that's really what happened. Right in my mind, I'm thinking of leader after leader, pastor after pastor in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, where they would verbally be a complementarian, but then when push came to shove, they were actually just terrified of feminists. That's the real problem. It was never a problem of the actual articulation or the word complementarian. The real problem was these guys just didn't want to look a woman in the eye and say no. Right? And by the way, I have the authority and the authority of the elders to say no. Now you go to your husband and submit, right? Like how many times, Nate, do you have a woman come up to you at the end of the sermon and she says, hey, I want to talk to you about this point. How many times do you say to her, go talk about it with your husband first?
Almost every time, but that's new. That's new. Like that's honestly the, And this is something that I was very convicted of, is that, I think many of our churches, we have very interested, growing, being sanctified women who are in their Bibles, and you have a lot of men who are kind of disengaged. And I think there's a whole host of reasons for that. You can go back to some of our previous episodes where we talk about femininity in the church. But I do think that that's a major problem, is when pastors don't uphold the authority of husbands in the home. And this even gets back in my mind, this even gets back to family integrated worship and all that kind of stuff, because I think that model actually honors God's design for family. Like I often say to people, they're like, well, my 7-year-old son doesn't get everything that you preach. And I'm like, of course he doesn't. It's your job to catechize him. It's your job to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I am teaching you, and you're to be listening, knowing that it's your responsibility to take what you've learned and then to distill it to the rest of your family. So,
and I'm helping him sit and learn to listen for an hour and a half and be quiet. That's what I'm helping him.
And I'm teaching him through imitation. Yeah.
But on that, Nate, when you say almost every time, that's a new thing for me too. And it's a clear command in Scripture that instead of yelling out from the back, okay, so the context might be that the women were separated, they were behind a veil, they might literally have been hard of hearing, and in that context, yell out, hey, can you clarify? So that's your context, but the principle is, hey, don't question the authority of the teaching without processing it with your husband first. And think about all of the things that happen when this little thing happens. So if a woman comes up to me right at the very end of a service and said, hey, I want to talk to you about this point. And I say, hey, that's great. First, talk about it with your husband at home. It does three things all at the same time. Number one, if it's a woman on a power trip, she's immediately off my back. Number two, if it's a woman who is not regularly engaging with her husband and not submitting to her husband, it forces her to go to him and likely start up a great conversation. Number three, if it's a guy who is really ahead and doing a great job teaching, he's able to immediately bond with his wife and teach her and live out his calling. If it's a guy who doesn't understand it, he can go to the confessions. He can go to a systematic theology textbook, look it up, and it's a great opportunity. This one little thing to say, hey, don't come at me right after the service for clarity. Process it with your husband. It does all of those amazing things. So this is my point, Nate. So again, the guys of the younger generation are overreacting to the fear of the boomer generation. And so I guess I kind of don't mind if you want to have a better term that just helps you be a bolder man, biblical patriarchy. But here's what I don't want to do. Don't scold me that I say I'm a complementarian and pretend like you got something new. We'll just open up our Bibles and then I'll hit you with my Bible and show you how manly I am. Like, don't come at me, young buck, with, oh, I've got a new word, so I've discovered a new thing. Now, like, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood have been in scripture long before you came around with your new term. So all that to say, probably a very powerful and needed conversation, because we have to overcome the fear of the older generation to just not look women in the eye and say no, but probably a bit of an overreaction with now just attacking us older guys who maybe like the word complementarian, because I like the way that a husband and a wife complement each other. I think it's a good theological phrase.
Yeah, I think so too. And I think it honors even the Hebrew language in Genesis 2 when it talks about a helper fit for him, right? I think one of the really good points of the talk was just the sort of call for pastors: do not be more afraid of the women in your church than you are of God. And I think that is a point very well taken, because I think, you know, and he talked about, like, how many times do we see Father's Day becomes a day where the pastor's really hard on the fathers. You need to man up. You need to do this. You need to do that. And then Mother's Day becomes the day where it's like, women can do no wrong. We don't talk about the specific sins of women. And that just shows who the pastor is afraid of, what emails the pastor is afraid of getting. So I thought that was really good. His talk had a lot of good stuff in it. I just sometimes I get a little bit worried when there's new fads, right? New phrases. And we'll get to Christian nationalism in a little bit, because there was a good kind of talk about that. But, you know, when there's a sort of new fad, sometimes what we do is we have to differentiate it, because the truth is biblical patriarchy is biblical complementarianism, right? You might not like the phrase, you can take either one, but, like, I think one of the problems is then you need to differentiate between the two to validate your new idea. And so then what they load in, I'm not saying Eric Kahn does this, but sometimes you load in, well, they also have to, you know, wear dresses, barefoot, pregnant. Yeah. And, you know, bake sourdough bread, you know, the whole thing. And it's just like, well, that's actually not biblical patriarchy, right? Like, we can talk about some of the things that make your wife a good wife, but let's not impute those things like they must be part of it. And sometimes, even though they don't overtly say that, that's implied when they're trying to validate their kind of new idea over and above what they're trying to replace it with.
That's fire, Nate. Like, that's very helpful. If listeners don't gloss over that. If you guys are, you've picked up this podcast because one of the guys in this camp has shared it with you, and now we're getting to this point and you're shocked that there's a little bit of criticism here, just take what Nate has said. That's the danger of a new term. When you're overreacting, then all of a sudden you have to load in extra stuff to not just be so, like, very simple, missionary versus being missional. Like, we've been through 10 years of the church loading in all of a sudden stuff like tone and certain ways of doing Bible studies, where it's like, every time as a almost 50-year-old guy, I just go, oh, you're talking about being a missionary, but you created a new term. So now you have to add skinny jeans, bearded, you have to add, you know, really great, you have ministry at a coffee shop, you know, all these types of things. So Nate, that's such a great point.
Thank you. I feel like we should do, like, an extra episode just for people who would like this. And we might only get like 10 listeners, but, like, I feel like you and I would have a lot of fun just dunking on all the terms we hate, like being missional, being intentional.
Let's do that on your podcast.
Okay.
So look, I have a podcast called Open Mic with Michael Thiessen. It's also on the Fight Left Feast Network. I do a little bit more of an interview on very contemporary issues. Nate has a podcast called The Rebel Podcast. And that's also on the Fight Left Feast Network. Nate, let's go over there and let's do that one. And it's just going to be – so this one was like 7 rules to rule the world, and we're going to do like 38 terms that are like turd. That's what we're going to do. Okay.
Okay. So let's keep going. So then we get to the first talk that Joe Boot does. And Joe was awesome. He did 2 talks on the Saturday and he just knocked it out of the park, I thought. So he did his first talk. He started off the Saturday with presuppositional apologetics. And what I thought was really interesting about his talk on presuppositional apologetics was, again, if you want to connect these things, like, what why do these seven doctrines lead to Christians ruling the world? Well, because we need confession. We need to be united around historical creeds and confessions. That's what brings unity. Covenant theology is the understanding of God's unfolding story so that we can find our place in it, right? Biblical patriarchy, I would say complementarianism, is the order and structure that God has deemed the church and society and families run so that we're being faithful to what he said. And then the idea of presuppositional apologetics is as Christianity grows and spreads and as we are called to disciple the nations, how do we give a defense for the faith? And so presuppositionalism, if you haven't heard this, if you've listened to the podcast for a long time, you might not even know of the phrase, but this is what we do, right? So when we say give a defense, immediately some people think of evidence, right? So the idea that, well, here's some evidence that the earth is 6,000 years old versus, you know, 4.6 billion years old. Here's some evidence that we can, you know, accurately believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's some historical evidence for the Exodus or Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's evidence-based, as if we only give people good enough evidence, then they will bend the knee to King Jesus. And you know, it's really interesting. My wife actually made this point when we were talking and teaching our kids. We go through kind of the Bible with them, and we got to the resurrection. And one of the things my wife pointed out to my kids that I thought was just a really good point as we were all as a family talking about it, is she said, you know, can you believe it, guys, that there are some people who saw Jesus after the resurrection and still didn't believe in him? Right? And you can see my kids kind of like, what? And so we had a really great opportunity to talk about salvation, regeneration, let the God who said, let there be light, shine gospel light in your heart and all that kind of stuff. But I think this is the key point. Evidence does not bring people into the kingdom. And so presuppositional apologetics is just a fancy term for talking about how we are to presuppose the truth of the Bible. We are to act like Romans 1 is true, which says that they know that God exists, but they suppress the truth they know and exchange it for a lie. And so we presuppose the truth of the Bible. We don't put God on trial as if we weigh the evidence and deem whether or not he's accurate, because everything from logic to truth to understanding, all of those, we can't even use those faculties without first understanding that we live in a world that was created rather than a world that is a result of random chaos. You've taught this for years at Ezra.
This is everybody. This is the game changer. And so I remember being around Joe and the Ezra Institute for a number of years, and Joe teaching on this, and this is the simplest thing that people get very confused about, but it is where will you begin? So let me read for you the most famous apologetic passage in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:15-16. But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you're accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. Now, let me tell you where my brain goes immediately when I read that. Always be ready to give a defense. Even in Greg Bonson's book on presuppositional apologetics, the title of the book is Always Be Ready. We go there so quickly because we go, okay, I got to be ready. Like that's the command, to be ready. It's the second command. The first command is set apart Christ as Lord. And so this is where everybody, Nate has been explaining that presuppositional apologetics is the where do I begin? My very first beginning moment of any defense of Christianity is replacing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for this moment. It is saying very specifically that Jesus is king over my mind. And it is his Holy Spirit that regenerated my mind. It is his word that will inform my mind. And so What you need to understand is that this is the you can actually try to defend the resurrection by evidence and lead to your own pride, vanity, folly, and reason, and actually not even believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You can defend a 6-day creation. You can be if you lead your way to rationalism. And of course, this is where everybody goes, Ravi Zacharias, how could that ever happen? Well, Ravi was very good at thinking. People praised him all over the world for his ability to reason and stay focused in an argument. And Nate, I don't know how your mind works in this, but this is where Joe just like in so many respects, like when the pressure is on, Joe's brain just goes like 3 levels high of focus. And there's moments where my brain does that during preaching. My brain does that, but not in conflict. In conflict, I need to take a breath. I need to get some notes. So when you jump where your first step is to give a reason, it leads you to rationalism, to humanism, and to the most powerful mind in the room. And we talk about this a lot, but if your first step is, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for this moment. I have to counsel somebody about their marriage. Okay. I'm going to start with God's word. I'm not going to start with a psychologist. I don't give a rip what psychologists say. I'm going to start with God's word. It changes everything. But the average person goes, yeah, like we're supposed to live by faith all the time. They just don't understand how common it is for us to have our first step into depending on a human expert's mind. And so, of course, presuppositionalism, everybody, any subject you want to talk about, presuppositional apologetics forces you to go back and say, what's Christ's law for this? And what does God's word say about this before I say anything? And of course, Nate, to your point about somebody coming to Jesus when we give them enough evidence, of course, that's the error. People don't come to Jesus because they reason to Jesus. People come to Christ because they agree with God that they're sinners. And so if you're always trying to placate to them, then they're never put on the hot seat to go, well, what about your heart? And of course, everybody, if you want two very great examples of people who do this in a common, down to earth very way, Ray Comfort and Answers in Genesis does this in a great way, where they say, hey, we're going back to God's word and we're dealing with your heart first, because that's another thing that happens. We deal with your heart first.
Yeah, and I'll just give a good plug to one of our associated ministries, one of our partner ministries, the Cross Current. If you're in Canada, I would encourage you to look up the Cross Current. Corey McKenna is a guy who teaches at many of our training sessions, and we bring him in and he teaches sort of a presuppositional evangelism, how to evangelize using this method. And his ministry, the Cross Current, actually teaches personal witness training to kind of teach you what does that look like in practice. So. Just a side note for anybody who wants to dig a little deeper in there. We still got 3 left, so let's keep moving. The next was Doug Wilson. Number 5, fifth principle to rule the world was Kuyperianism. And so those of you who know, Abraham Kuyper was sort of the theologian, public intellect, turned prime minister of the Netherlands. He started denominations and schools and churches, kind of an overall just high capacity individual. If anybody wants an introduction to Kuyper, I would encourage you could read the Princeton lectures, or they're better known as Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. Very, very good. But essentially, Kuyperianism, so Doug Wilson's church, Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, their phrase is sort of a distilled Kuyperianism, all of Christ for all of life. That's the idea, that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore there's not one square inch of the cosmos that Christ does not claim as his. He owns the academy, education, healthcare, welfare, family, civil authorities. He owns all of it, and therefore all of it comes under his lordship. There are not neutral spheres. There are not spheres that the kingdom of God or the word of God does not declare truth into. And every delegated authority, whether it's fathers in homes, pastors in churches, magistrates in the civil realm, God delegates particular authority, and particular responsibilities. And the idea is that we cannot allow spheres to be swallowed up by other spheres of authority because Christ has delegated his authority in a very particular way. So practically what that means, and I know this is something that you're passionate about, Michael, is one of the reasons that Christians ought not to send their kids to public school is not merely because public school has gotten terrible. That's a good reason in and of itself. But primarily, it's because God did not delegate the responsibility of education to the state. And so when the state swallowed that up, same with healthcare, same with welfare, same with elderly care. And so when the state began to swallow up those responsibilities, they were actually usurping the authority of other spheres and other authorities. And this is one of the reasons statism is so rampant in the West.
Nate, I want you to continue on and help people understand that this is, again, where the debate is raging right here. And there are people out there who would say, but the kingdom of heaven is divided into two kingdoms, a spiritual kingdom and a temporal kingdom. And the temporal kingdom is run differently. Now, I want you to unpack this because I just get confused with this very intricate, people claiming to be Reformed and living within the Reformed tradition where they would walk down everything we've just said except for this point and go, yes, I affirm all of that. It seems to be kind of popular coming out with pastors who just don't want, I think in general, the Christian will read his or her Bible and go, yes, Jesus is Lord of everything. And you go, okay, so what should inform anything? And you go, Jesus should inform everything. Okay, so, you know, the way that I shop at the grocery store, the way that I drive my car, the way that I raise my family, the way that I educate my family. I think the average Christian goes, yes, I am either in the kingdom of heaven or in this moment while I'm driving, I'm being tempted to the old flesh and me giving the guy that sign as I drive down the street is more representing the kingdom of Satan. What's going on here? This seems very, I don't want to say basic. Kuiperianism, sphere sovereignty, is, I think, a very basic articulation of something that we intuitively understand when we read scripture. Like nobody really wants the pastor to come over and spank a child. Like that is clearly the parent's job and people would be weirded out if it was any different. So it's something that we basically understand, but it's under such a significant attack right now. So Nate, can you just unpack that a little bit? Like how does this differ from someone who would be, you know, yelling at us and going, you're just not understanding the Reformers. You're not understanding the Puritans. We need to be two kingdoms and you need to be less political. Because really, that's their only bunk. That's their only bunk. Like if we say be less family oriented, they don't have a problem with that. If we say be less economically responsible according to biblical principles, they don't. It seems to be this bite that comes out when you say God's people should inform the world about how social systems work.
Yeah, and for that reason, this bleeds into the sixth point a little bit, which is theonomy, because there is a little bit of a distinction. And there was a panel on the Friday night at this conference that was kind of talking through general Kuiperian theonomy versus sort of the Christian nationalist Aristotelian. I shouldn't say Aristotelian; they'd be offended by that, but. Thomist understanding. So when you look at two books that can't impress, yeah, go for it.
I was just going to say, before we jump into theonomy, can you try to just articulate two kingdoms? Yeah. Because I don't want to have anybody confused between someone who is a two kingdoms theologian and someone who is these other things. But if you have to go back, but.
No, you're good. Yeah, good reminder. Okay, so generally, there's an underlying principle that has helped me understand because I was very confused as well when I would sit with brothers, particularly during the whole COVID thing, and they would say, yes, you know, Lordship of Christ. Yes, Lord, you know, Christ is Lord over all. Yes, and then I'm like, so then why did we react to this thing so, so differently. And there's an underlying assumption, and it actually is eschatological more so than it is anything else. There's this view that what we build on this earth in terms of institutions, what we build does not last, okay? So two kingdom theology is essentially this idea that academies, schools, hospitals, that we are not building things that last forever, because at the end of the day, this world will be recreated in some fashion, and the things on this earth are all going to be burned up, all going to be shaken, all being taken away. What Kuyperianism says, it takes, I would say, the Reform view, that this world is eternal, that when God made a covenant with Noah, he wasn't saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood, with sort of his you know, fingers behind his back with his fingers crossed saying, but wait till you see me do it with fire, right? Like that's a misunderstanding of 1 Peter 3. And so I think where the two kingdoms camp comes in is there, yes, Christ is Lord over all things, but not everything is going to last. What is going to last? The sanctification of the bride, so the church, and the individuals that come into the universal church. But all those other things, the academy, the hospitals, you know, all that doesn't last. And I would just say that goes back to a failure of understanding covenant theology, because the overarching story of Scripture is not from garden to wilderness back to garden. It's from garden to wilderness to garden city. And I think that that actually speaks to humanity's progress in building institutions and things that would last. Everything from businesses, everything from the way in which we interact with the world, academies, ministries, organizations, all that kind of stuff. And so ultimately, like, to simplify it as best I can, two kingdom theology believes that there are neutral things like the hospitals. We'll just use healthcare. Healthcare is neutral. Yes, people should employ, Christians should employ Christian thinking in the realm of medicine, but we don't need to revolutionize that sphere, because it's just going to be burned up in the end anyway. So all we can hope to do is live Christianly in that particular vocation. But the idea of transformational power over institutions isn't there. And so that's how I've kind of simplified it in my mind.
Yeah. And then the power of the institution to contribute to the transformation of other people's minds according to the gospel. Exactly. It's a neutral place. And then this leads into your second part, where you were going with theonomy. And so folks, we'll get into this, and Nate, maybe after we've given a bit of a summary of the conversation and continue with our dialogue, you can particularly talk about who lectured on this and whatnot. But so folks, the other thing where Nate was going to with this idea of Thomism or naturalism, natural is that law. If you believe in this kind of neutral place where the kingdom of heaven is for the church and for the bride, and then there's this neutral place, well, people go, okay, well, how does this neutral place operate? And they go, well, people will be able to deduce from creation, from the natural world, what they should do. Now, there is a measure of truth in some of these things. There's the, you know, you can see that a man and a woman fit together. But what we are learning, though, is that, again, if we're not acting presuppositionally and we're not acting in accordance with transforming every relationship and every institution, then people, as things progressively get worse, just reject nature. They reject God because it's a heart problem. It's not a reason problem. And which leads us to then to what by what standard do you measure things? And so not only are we talking about the scope of what we should influence, and people would go, well, there's a neutral world out there that us and the pagans can rule together and we'll understand each other, where the Lordship of Christ would say, and Kuyperianism would say, no, there's different spheres and avenues, yes, but everybody has to get their wisdom from God in order to live out that sphere well. Then people are arguing about this neutral space and they go, well, by what standard? And they don't have a standard, which leads us now to theonomy, which is where you can see how all this fits together, where there are those of us, and of course at this conference, that would call people back to God's law. So God's law preserves God's sovereign rights as king, as lawmaker and judge over the world, establishing an absolute moral standard anchored in his own character. So then theonomy upholds the law of God, asserting its comprehensive nature and applying its general equity and its principles to the modern world. And so by what standard? We would say God's law. So all spheres need to be run by God's law. Go ahead, Nate.
Yeah, and this was, again, Dr. Joe Boot brought the talk on theonomy, and as always, he did a stellar job. I would encourage you, if you're listening to this, I'm not sure when the right response is going to post these lectures, but they're worth listening to. The thing about theonomy that, you know, is sort of the straw man against theonomy, and theonomy kind of got a bad rap. Like you and I, when we were kind of making trouble up in Canada a couple years ago with all that was going on, theonomy became the bad guy. That became the label, the brush that we were painted as those crazy theonomists. And really theonomy became the thing that kind of put us outside the cool kids table. And because people have such a fear that when you have a high view of God's law, that you lose gospel. And I think that's absolutely false, right? It's absolutely false. Joe was very clear in his talk. The law does not save. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the law of God always was and always will be the tool that God puts in the hands of regenerate people in order to transform the world. Now, the people who are using that tool are regenerate, right? Salvation precedes, you know, theonomy. But the reality is that by what standard do we make just laws? By what standard do we think through? And I often say to people, like, and I know that there's a whole system and we need to kind of parse it all out. But I often say to people, do you think that there should be laws outlawing abortion? I don't know any Christians, any actual Christians who say no to that. And when they say yes, they say, okay, welcome to theonomy. Let's work out the details together, right? Because at the end of the day, if you believe that God's law should be a standard with which Christians ought to enact laws, you believe in theonomy. So what we would say is simply that God's law, it reveals his character, right? Which means it's not arbitrary. It reveals his character. And because it reveals his character, it also shows us how life works best in God's world. And so if we were asking the question, how should my family run? How should my church run? How should I, as an employer, treat my employees? How should I pay my employees? How should I have, what sort of relationship should I have with filing tax returns? What happens if I borrow my neighbor's lawnmower and it stops working when I'm using it, right? Like all of those things, when you ask the question, well, by what standard? Well, I'd just be loving. That's all you got if you abandon God's law. And so all God's law informs how we react in all of those kinds of scenarios.
I'll give you a great example of this. Two examples. What's the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter? And let's talk about how that applies in the real world. So I'm driving down the road and I slam on my brakes in order to protect a few goslings walking across the street. But I've slammed on my brakes so hard or in a position where I'm sitting still and people are coming around a blind spot and a mother comes around the blind spot behind me and smashes into my car and two of her children die. Now, what is the law? There's a few reasons why it's important to understand what the concept of manslaughter is. The person who slammed on their brakes has chosen to endanger other human beings for the sake of a few geese, which they might go and eat 15 seconds later if they were bigger and plumper and in the grocery store. And so folks, this is why, and again, all of these standards come directly from God's law. So to summarize it, everybody, when you're a theonomist, you believe that God's law is eternal and good, containing his eternal moral code that is expressed in the Ten Commandments, and that it is it is by case study then explored and codified in the civil laws of the Old Testament. And there are three uses of the law that the Reformers and the Puritans all held to, which we would uphold. The law serves to restrain evil and promote righteousness. So we don't have a society where people mistakenly value animals over human life, and highways are ground to a halt dangerously. The law serves to bring a man personally under the conviction of sin. So every single time you want to evangelize someone, you have to confront them with, well, this is God's standard for your life. Is your heart rebelling, or are you willing to confess and agree with God that you're a sinner? And number three, the law is a rule for believers. And so, of course, we who are regenerate, Nate, as you've been talking about, we're gonna feel the power of the Holy Spirit convict us of sin. And of course, this is what the examination of your heart happens with every time you come to the Lord's table, right? We don't examine our hearts and compare it to, you know, 15 guys down the street. Like, if you do that, then you're judging by a false standard. So this is really important, Nate, on this issue. And I like how you articulated, this is what keeps us out of the cool club. Folks, this really is all of these things added together are becoming the dividing lines. Will you simply live by the word of God, by God's moral standards, and call other people to that and repent? Or are you promoting some other thing? And, you know, Nate, I say this all the time on my podcast. I'm sure you say this too, but you can see how quickly the drift happens, right? First generation, going back to covenantal theology, first generation does this, and then the next generation does this, and the next generation does it. And you can see how by the third generation, people are saying up is down and right is wrong.
Yeah, because God's law was always meant as the objective, unchanging standard by which we understand what is evil and what is good. And so the minute you start to let go of that, and you even have some of these new covenant guys who begin to talk about a differentiation between the law of God and the law of Christ, which is Trinitarianly dangerous, right? We can't start talking like that. But even when you start doing that, you start saying, okay, well, what are the laws of Christ? What about Paul? If Paul brings something up. And like what Joe did that I thought was, I've actually never heard anybody do this in a lecture on theonomy, so it's worth listening to, is his talk was called Theonomy and Jesus. And he talked about the way of the master. We are to imitate Christ. What was Christ's use of the law? And he used it not only to confront people's sin, but he also used it as an objective standard. And he used it as something that continued to be abiding in the life of the believers. And he continued to go on through that. So that does become the dividing line. And I guess part of what presupposes this is sort of the last lecture. And I know we're getting long here, but the last lecture was done by Doug Wilson again. So day four was all Joe on presuppositional apologetics, Doug Wilson on Kuyperianism, Joe on theonomy and Jesus, and then Doug on postmillennialism. And ultimately, I mean, obviously, postmillennialism is the great eschatological hope that the kingdom of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I know that there are nuances in this. I know that some of my optimistic all-millennial brothers who would label themselves that way, I would just say, like, you know, B.B. Warfield was an all-millennialist. But if you read his stuff, he was pretty post-mill. Like, there's a lot of overlap between all-millennialism and post-millennialism. I think. What I would say if I was doing this conference, if I was king of the world, this talk would have been about optimillennialism, right? Like, let's be optimistic about the kingdom of God's growth in history, this side of eternity. And let's believe that if we employ these six previous blueprints, these six previous doctrines, and we live by them, we will see the world radically transformed. We will actually see the word of God come to bear on the culture and transform it. So, but just as a side note, so you should listen, Michael, Doug did Psalm 2, and he just stayed right in Psalm 2. He didn't do a whole smattering. Here's what Psalm 2 says. Here's how the New Testament interprets various passages in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 itself preaches a postmillennial hope. And, it was a fantastic lecture.
So everybody, just so you understand the dig there,
I thought it was very ecumenical.
No, it was good. But what, just so everybody knows, I'm kind of one of these optimistic all-millennialists that Nate would be talking about. In fact, very specifically to kind of like a G.K. Beale position, I'm an inaugurated millennialist. And so there are a ton of similarities. So let's talk very much about what we need to talk about here. So again, this is a distinction about the kingdom of God. Like this is again, do you expect the kingdom to expand and transform everything? Like the image of the mustard seed growing to be the tree that provides shade and where the birds of the air take rest, this image of growth and expansion and influence and ministry. And again, too many people get the church and the kingdom confused. Jesus didn't say, he talked about the church being the people of God and the kingdom being the thing that they manifest, that they bring to life. And even though Joe's not on the podcast, again, this is another area where Joe's writing has been so helpful to so many of us, and it's just been a blessing. And then, I really hope that Joe, puts a chapter in one of his new books on Jesus and the law. That would probably be a good read in the future. So let's just talk a little bit about where we certainly agree. We're agreeing that the kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And there is an inauguration with the coming of Christ, and then there is a consummation at the end of all time. Its absolute fullness is coming. And where the difference between post-mill, and maybe Nate, you can talk about it or not, but post-mill and all-mill in this would be that post-mills would be like looking at the cycle and things are getting better. And the end point is that on a high note, and I think all mills are also looking at things. The kingdom's expanding. Things are generally getting better. We can look at history, but the end note is on a final conflict. And, you know, if you're not in either of those camps, there's lots of false accusations, but I think that's basically the only difference.
Yeah, I mean, we would parse out certain passages differently, I think, for sure. I think that that's a good summation. And I think ultimately what I think is most important, and I say this often to my people, is because obviously our church grew a ton over the last couple of years, and I often say that God's gathered a very eclectic church family together. And so we don't want to be dogmatic about secondary issues. We want to hold secondary and tertiary issues with an open hand, but we also want to be unapologetically preaching our convictions. So I am unapologetically post-millennial, but what I tell my people is important is not so much whether or not you are pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill. It's whether you are optimillennialist or pessimillennialist. And what I mean by that is you might think, as Mike was describing his thing, it's on a downward turn. I'm not saying that's pessimistic. I'm saying, do you believe that the law of God and the grace of God will affect the earth in such a way that it will continue to get better? And you can honestly say that not the church, but the actual kingdom of God, which we said was the rule and reign of God actualized on the earth, is going to grow like a mustard seed to a mighty plant that dwarfs all the other plants in the garden, like leaven that works its way through the whole loaf, like Daniel 2 says, a stone that becomes that strikes the kingdoms of man, the empires of man on the feet, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, right? Is there an increasing? Are we optimistic about the potency and the power of the gospel? And I often say to people, it's not necessarily eschatology that makes me post-millennial. It's my soteriology, that I actually believe that the gospel is potent enough and powerful enough that it radically transforms an individual. And that radically transformed individual radically transforms the world around him. His family looks different. And as goes the man who has been regenerated, so goes his family. And as goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the neighborhood. And as go the neighborhoods, so go the provinces or states. And as go the states, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. And so there's this growth. And however you see the final ending of it, we can parse that stuff out. And we have, I think, thousands of years to figure that out. But I think that what we can agree on and say yes and amen to is we can fight abortion with the belief that it will be defeated, right? We can fight the LGBT agenda believing it can be defeated. We're going to fight against the cultural ridiculousness of having men come home with women's gold medals in Olympic sports, believing that our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren won't have to put up with this nonsense. We fight the culture with a belief that we'll win. And I think that that's why you and I can link arms, even though we might parse out a few verses differently.
Yeah. And of course, that's why this is also very important, everybody, because as you see in all of these areas, the theme goes back to the centralizing of the Lordship of Christ. It's interesting, Nate, as you went through, as goes the, that is a very bottom up. That is a very transformational grassroots up. Here's the problem. In order to fight the grassroots up, you actually have to top down believe in Christ and his authority. And then that top down instruction into your life allows you to top up, bottom up influence culture. The problem is most people have reversed that order and they put human mind, human reason, the global intellects at the top, government at the top, saying, okay, they're the ones who tell us what to do. And so then bottom up doesn't work, because then it's like, what's my marching order here? What's my marching order here? What's my marching order here? It is only the Christian worldview that says once we get our top-down instructions from the God outside of the kingdom, outside of the kingdoms of man, then you have the power to resist the paganism out there in the world that's coming from another very top-down system. So ironically, you're preaching with a lot of authority. We've talked about this. You're also going out and just doing the things that change culture, which is very bottom-up. Everybody, we're so glad that you listened. And Nate, you were able to actually get up at the Right Response Conference and give a plug for some of our programs. So we're going to end with this, and Nate's going to give the final sign-off. So thank you so much for listening. Off to you, Nate.
Yeah. And so one of the things I said, you know, a conference like this, where we're talking about blueprints for Christendom 2.0, seven doctrines to rule the world. What we have to remember is that most Christians do not have the Christian mind that is necessary to actually rule the world. And so one of the things that Ezra focuses on is the training, particularly of young people, young cultural leaders, training them in Christian philosophy, Christian worldview, in all of these doctrines that we went through in this conference, in this podcast. These are the things that we instill in young people. And I wanted to plug kind of three particular training programs. So we have Youth Worldview Academy. And the Youth Worldview Academy is for students age 14 to 18. In the US, we actually have this in Gatlinburg, Tennessee on July 12th to the 18th. We also have it in Canada, in Port Colborne, Ontario, from July 28th to August 2nd. We also have the Cultural Leadership Academy. And what this is for students over the age of 18, so 19 and up. And the idea here is that we want to train cultural leaders for whatever vocational ministry they're going into so that they can apply Christian worldview and Christian thinking into the vocation that God is calling them to do. Because as we've talked about in this episode, we need medical professionals to think Christianly about medicine. We need legal professionals to think Christianly about law. We need, trades people to think Christianly about the trades and entrepreneurs and all those kinds of things. And so that's our Cultural Leadership Academy that's taking place in Huntsville, Alabama, July 5th to 8th. And then finally, a new program that we're actually really excited about, Michael and I. This is in Minnesota. It's a family camp. And that's going to be taking place in August 25th to the 28th. And that's a family camp where the family comes together, have a vacation together, spend time with your family. So, all these things that we've been talking about in this family series, you can begin to implement. And while we're there, we will have specific training on on parenting and on husbands and worldview and Christian philosophy and all of these things that we do. So come and have just a great time with your family, but orient your vacation and your family time around learning about the kingdom and the word of God. And so those are some training programs. You can find them at EzraInstitute.com. Go to the training programs tab, and all of those are on there. And truthfully, this conference was so great to be at, because the reality is that we want to train cultural leaders to be dragon slayers, so that they can slay all the dragons in the culture around us. And in order to do that, they need to be trained in all of these ways of thinking. And so a lot of the people who go to these conferences, they get all fired up, but they're sitting there going, man, I wish I learned this when I was a young man. Then love your children enough to send them and teach it to them when they're young. As we finish up, we just want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. We talked for a long time, Michael, but you know, sometimes when Joe's here, we don't get a chance to talk this much. So I had a great time with you. Hopefully you all got through it. We'll see you next week.